Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us and to all people. And we pray that as we think about this story of Jonah, that you would teach us from it what we need to know as well. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we saw how Jonah had been called by God to go and proclaim the gospel to the people of Nineveh, to the Assyrians, the enemies of God's people. We saw how he instead went in the opposite direction until God stopped him and sent a great fish to transport him back to Syria. And today we come to the next exciting instalment of the story. Jonah's now back on dry land, suitably chastised, and the word of the Lord comes to him again and says, "Get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you." Now, of course, it's the same message as before. But this time, Jonah has learnt his lesson, and he goes. We're told that Nineveh is an exceedingly large city, 3 days' walk across. So it makes it about 60 or so miles across, six or so kilometres probably. But sort of about the size of Melbourne. Big city. In fact, Nineveh proper was probably only about 2 or 3 kilometres wide at this stage, but the writer is obviously thinking about the surrounding towns which make up sort of greater Nineveh. And the narrator tells us the story like this for one main reason, I think. He wants to make it clear what a striking thing happens. Jonah enters this seemingly vast city, proclaiming God's message to his people, and what happens? He hasn't even gone a third of the way in, and people start to respond. He cries out, 40 days more and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And what happens? They believe. In fact, we're told they believed God. They didn't just believe Jonah. They proclaimed a fast, and everyone, great and small, put on sackcloth. That's a dramatic response to the preaching of God's word, isn't it? It's spoken, and people believe. So what are we, the readers, meant to learn from this? Well, there's a couple of things, I think. First of all, here are these pagans hearing the word of God, perhaps for the first time, and what do? They believe it. They repent. When the news reaches the king, even he reacts. We're told when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Extraordinary thing for a king to do, isn't it? He commands the whole city to show its remorse by wearing sackcloth and fasting, in the hope that God might relent and change his mind. Which, of course, is exactly what God does. But as you're thinking about Nineveh, think about what's happening in Israel and Judah at that time. This is the same period in which prophets like Hosea and Amos and Micah were preaching to Israel and to Judah, warning them of God's judgment. And what was the response there back home? Well, general indifference. Unlike the people of Nineveh, the people of Israel and Judah did little about their behaviour. They were so sure of their identity as the people of God that they took no notice of the warnings they were given. We're God's people. How could God punish us? Instead of repenting in sackcloth and ashes, they carried on with their unrighteous lifestyles. They continued their flawed worship, their flawed religious practices, while the warnings of the prophets became stronger and stronger, until eventually God's judgment fell on them. Just as he said it would. That's a warning for us, isn't it? To make sure that we listen to God's word and constantly reform our lives and our worship according to the way God wants us to live and worship. It's a warning not to take for granted the fact that we're part of God's church. Not to think that because we grew up as Christians or because we've been Christians for years, that we can forget about how God wants us to live, about holiness of life. It's a warning to make sure that we're open to the leading of the Holy Spirit, listening to his voice as he seeks to renew us. A few years ago we had a Nigerian bishop at CMS Summer Under the Sun. Some of you might even have been there. His name is Bishop Josiah Fearon. And he was talking about the growth of the church in his country, in Nigeria. There in a land where Christians are in a minority, where to be a Christian can mean losing your livelihood, if not your life, the church had grown by more than 10 million people in the past 15 years. 10 million people, that's half the population of Australia. While here in Australia, where we have complete freedom, freedom to practice our beliefs, freedom to come to church, the church is struggling to survive. In the last census, the number of people professing Christianity fell from 60% to just over 50%. Those professing no religion rose from 22% to 30%. And of course, you looked at the number of people who actually attend church on a Sunday, the percentage would be considerably low, wouldn't it? Actually, I was talking to someone when was that, Friday. He said, what do I do? I said, I'm an Anglican minister. He said, oh, I'm an Anglican. I said, oh, which church do you go to? Oh, well, I haven't gone for a while. That's very typical, isn't it? The second thing I think we're meant to see from this story is just how powerful the gospel can be when it's proclaimed fearlessly. We're meant to see how people who don't know God are nevertheless thirsting to hear from him. They're thirsting to hear God's word to them. That might be hard to believe in our secular world, but look what happened in Nineveh. But I wonder, do you believe that? Do you believe what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1? I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, the one who is righteous will live by faith. So the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Jonah knew that. Look what he says to God in chapter 4 as he's complaining. He says, we're told this was very displeasing to Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, oh Lord, is not this what I said while I was still in my own country? That's why I said to Tarshish at the beginning, I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and ready to relent from punishing. He knew what would happen. He didn't want them to repent. He knew if they were warned of the judgment to come, they'd repent, and if they repented, God would show them mercy. How did he know that? Well, he knew it because that's what had happened time and again to his own people. Read through the book of Judges and you see this cycle of people sinning, repenting, God relenting. Then they sin again and they repent and God relent. It goes over and over again. From the moment they're in the promised land right through to the time when Nebuchadnezzar took them off to Babylon. Of course, he also knew that because he'd read his scriptures. In Exodus 34, God reveals himself to Moses and says, The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. See, Jonah knew that God would use his words to bring repentance to these people. That was the only reason for sending him, and he wasn't happy. In fact, he goes off on a huff and sits out on a hill and throws a hissy fit. Sulks. And so God acts out a parable to teach Jonah a lesson. He makes a tree grow up miraculously to shade Jonah. Isn't that nice? He's sitting there in the sun and God puts a tree over him to give him some shade, to give him some comfort. And Jonah begins to feel a bit happier. Oh, God loves me after all. But then the next day, God sends a grub to kill the plant. Must be a wattle, I think. So Jonah's left out in the heat of the sun again. And now Jonah's really mad. He's so angry, in fact, he says, "Oh God, I wish I could die." But God says, "Why are you angry about this bush? You didn't plant it. You didn't water it. It wasn't even there 2 days ago. And yet you're upset now so much that I've let it die." Can you see how you've got your priorities all wrong? Here you are, sitting on this hill, waiting to see if I'll destroy all these people, 120,000 of them. And you're upset about a mere tree. Get real. What's of more value, a tree or 120,000 people? Not to mention all the animals. I like that little bit at the end. Just as an aside, what does that say about people in our world today who are concerned about the rights of whales and dolphins, but who are happy to introduce euthanasia for people who are no longer productive or of use? But more importantly, what does it say to us who have heard the gospel and are even now enjoying at least some of the benefits of being part of God's people, part of God's kingdom? What does it say to us? Do we care about people who are under God's wrath? So that passage in Romans 1 continues with an exposition of the gospel, and it's very much like the message that Jonah had to proclaim. But what is the gospel? I haven't talked about that, have I? We just sort of used that word. Was Jonah's message a proclamation of the gospel? Is it the gospel? What is the gospel? That's the question, isn't it? Listen to what the book of Revelation tells us. Revelation chapter 14. "Then I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. He said in a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.'" Here's the eternal gospel. Fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment is coming. Worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. It's a very simple gospel, isn't it? Sounds a lot like the message that Jonah had to proclaim. And here's what Romans 1 says as Paul begins to expound the gospel. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth." Before you start looking at other people on that, by the way, look at yourself. But of course, Paul goes on to fill out the message of the gospel with the assurance of God's mercy to those who have faith in the saving work of Jesus Christ. Of course, Jonah understood that mercy as well, didn't he? But here's where it begins. It begins with the wrath of God poured out on all ungodliness and wickedness of people. Do you believe that? Do you believe that people are under the judgment of God? Or is that too hard to take? Does that not fit with an image of a loving God? It certainly doesn't fit with our laissez-faire culture today, where anything goes as long as it makes you feel good. Sorry, as long as it makes me feel good. I don't care what happens to you, as long as I feel good, right? God is a God of love. True? That's shown clearly in this story of Jonah. That was Jonah's problem, that God is a God of love. It was God's love that sent Jonah to warn the Assyrians of his judgment. But we mustn't think that his love will override his righteousness, his desire for justice. If Jonah hadn't gone, it appears like the Assyrians would have been destroyed. Nineveh would have been wiped out, like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, God's love isn't shown in removing the need for righteousness. Romans 2 and 3 makes that clear. God's love is shown in providing the way of escape, in providing the means whereby, even though we're sinners, even though we're his enemies, under God's judgment, we can be made righteous through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. But how are our friends and neighbours to know that unless we tell them? Paul says that in Romans 10. There's a lot in Romans, isn't there? In Romans 10 he says, how are they to call on one in whom they've not believed? How are your neighbours to believe in one of whom they've never heard? How are they to hear without someone to proclaim him? So that leaves us with two questions from today's passage. First, are you confident in the gospel? Do you believe that really it really is the power of God for salvation? Can you tell others about Jesus Christ with confidence that as you speak the words of God, God's Holy Spirit will go before you to convince them of the truth of it? If the words of someone as reluctant as Jonah could bear such incredible fruit, an instantaneous fruit, maybe there's a hope for you and me. Second question is, will you get around to telling others about Jesus Christ before it's too late? Do you understand how critical that is for those who don't know Christ? Will you go and warn them of God's judgment and tell them of his free gift? Gift of salvation offered through Jesus Christ. As we saw last week, just like Jonah, we're the ones God uses to warn people. We're his ambassadors. So take courage in the fact that it's his message that we have to proclaim. And as they say, just do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would give us confidence in the power of the gospel. Help us to see the way you work in the world. We pray that your Holy Spirit would go before us to convince those that we come across that you are truly the God who made heaven and earth, the seas and the springs of water. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.